And so I hope this morning in this message, you will grasp the truth found in Luke chapter 2 on the gift of a new day. Let's look at the scripture right now. Let's read it from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 51. And Caleb, if you'd bring that up for me, I'm going to read it off the screen here. So it says, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and their friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? And your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Did you not know I had been in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So I want to talk about three important lessons or values or things in order to this is what happens when you go to bed late. I said to my wife this morning, I said, this is either going to be a really, really good sermon or it's really, really going to be a bad sermon. It's going to be a good sermon as long as my brain doesn't go too quick for my mouth. So let's try this and let's talk about three important things this morning to achieve the gift of a new day. First of all, we need to learn that some things never change. In this biblical account, people are left in the midst of difficult circumstances asking themselves why. Now, how many of us have ever done our Christmas shopping, well, which we just did, and we're confident that we remembered every single gift that we needed to buy for every single person in your family, but somehow in the midst of the craziness and the busyness of the mall and the stores and the kids you had around you, all of a sudden you've lost one of your kids in a store. Let me see your hand. Anybody? Okay, there's a few people here. Let me tell you about a story that had happened to Julie and I in one of the biggest malls here in Ontario. We were at the Eaton Center, which happens often. Every year we have to go down and just do a little traditional Christmas thing. And we go down to the Eaton Center and we walk through. And the one year they had this big tree. It was full of crystals. And my youngest daughter, Autumn, was standing at the tree. And we're all standing around just gazing at the tree. It was beautiful. And we said, well, let's get going. We have much to do. And we left and began shopping. Lo and behold, we're realizing we're missing one of our children. And we go into, now you're talking the Eaton Center at Christmas, and how old was she? Maybe 6 years of age, and all of a sudden she is gone. Well, you can imagine the panic in our hearts knowing that our kid is completely disappeared in this massive mall. Well, thankfully, we trained them well enough to find someone of like a police officer or a guard or some person that would be able to guide them back to where we were. And she did that. But I thought, man, that's sort of like the story this morning, how, you know, about Jesus and what happened with Mary and Joseph. However incredible, scary those moments can be for the few moments or minutes that we experience. Imagine Mary and Joseph in their particular situation when they realize after 3 days, he is gone. I can't figure that one out. I think I would have figured that the kid was gone before 3 days, but it was after 3 days before they realized Jesus was gone. Imagine the terror that must have gripped Mary and Joseph's heart when they realized, where is our son? The turmoil, the thought of, oh my gosh, we're horrible parents. You know, he's in the city. He could be killed. He could be kidnapped. What is going on? And all of a sudden, those unwanted house guests rear their ugly heads and come into their hearts and their minds of guilt and regret. In that moment, when they went back and they found Jesus in the temple, I don't know, as you as a parent, 3 days, I probably would have grabbed that kid and gave him the right hand of fellowship or something, saying, where were you? What were you doing? Why were you in the temple? And Mary asked that question to Jesus. Just a simple question. And sometimes we do the same things in our hearts, in our lives, and we ask God the same thing. Why? Why, God? And maybe you're in that position right now as you're entering this new year in 2012, and you're asking questions of why. Why couldn't I just keep my mouth shut? Why is life so painful? Why did my mom or my dad have to die? Why did he have to leave me? Why can't the bill collector just leave me alone? Why did I turn my back on God? And I'm sure each and every one of us have or had those why moments. Life is filled with so many questions, and sometimes it feels like there's not enough answers for the questions that we have. In light of that question, we learn another lesson about achieving the life we've always longed for, and the best way to overcome regret and guilt that we deal with, I'm sure, daily, is to respond to the past struggles with trust. In the scriptures that we just read, after the entire ordeal that had taken place with Mary and Joseph, in verse 51, this is what Mary said. She said she treasured all these things in her heart. Somehow, she was able to trust God despite the difficulty or the situation that they were just encountering with Jesus. Our passage gives us two reasons why she was able to respond with trust, and I want you to grab a hold of these two, I would say, great truths that maybe will help you when it comes to asking the question, why, in our past and even in our present struggles. We must respond with trust because God often answers our questions in a way that we don't expect. And I'm sure that we can understand. So many oftentimes we've asked God, God, why this, why that? And we begin to pray and say, God, that's not exactly what I was praying that, but it wasn't exactly the answer that I was expecting. And sometimes God does that. It's the way God works in our lives. Our text tells us that when Mary asked her question, Jesus immediately responded with that. Something was different than what she was expecting. In verse 48, let's read it. It says, and when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold your father, and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had been in my father's house? And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Jesus responded to Mary's question with a question or two of his own. And God sometimes does that to us. When we ask God, Lord, I wish you would really straighten up that person. I'm just tired of the way of what they're doing and how they're acting. And sometimes God will say, well, maybe there's certain things in your life you need to straighten up. Where can you straighten up? Why aren't you around for me, God? Why aren't you here for me? And God responds, why did you leave me? Why did you walk away from me? We all understand in those situations that God is really answering our questions. It's just not the way we expected for God to answer. And it's a way that God teaches us. It's a way God will come and show you, you know, okay, you're praying this, but let me just show you this. And let's look at it a little differently. God does answer our prayers. And we know that. It's just not always the way that we expect for him to do it. We respond to God with trust because God is in control. And I'm sure that many of us can attest to this because there's circumstances and things that we've gone through our lives where we feel like God isn't there. We don't sense God is there. We know he is there because we believe his word. But yet sometimes we take matters into our own hands and we take the control when God is saying, you know what? I need to get on the throne of your heart. You need to dethrone yourself. You need to put me in your heart. And we have to realize that everything will be fine because God is in control. Mary and Joseph were confused with the answer that Jesus gave. They weren't expecting such a question. But when we pay attention to what Jesus was really saying, it melts away the guilt and the regret that we experience when things don't go the way that we expect him to go. In verse 49, it says, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Jesus' response to Mary was essentially, "Hey, don't worry. It's all good. It's fine. I'm here. I'm in my Father's house doing my Father's business. I'm doing what God needs me to do, even though it may not make a whole lot of sense to you." And to us, I believe he says the same thing. Not to worry. Try to look past your circumstance and see that there's a God in the middle of the circumstance. And so often in the storm of life and the things that we go through, we can't see because it's all clouded over because of rain and whatever comes our way that obscures our vision. And God is once again just saying, "Can you see me in the midst of the storm? Can you take a moment just to look and find me, even though you may not think that I'm there? When you're calling out to me and you're praying to me?" And how often do we want to hear God's voice? And when God's voice speaks to us, it's not always what we expect, and sometimes try to push it off at, "Well, that's not God. That's not the what I expected for God to say." And God is saying, "I am in control." The theologian R.C. Sproul likes to talk about the difference between good, bad, and bad, bad. Caleb, if you'd bring this up for me, it's a quote from R.C. Sproul, and I want to read this because I thought it was just a great quote. It says, "Many things happen that are in our eyes bad. They're painful, they're messy, and can make us downright mad. Sometimes we say things that provide no benefit to those around us and don't build others up. They don't encourage in any way, and they are bad, bad. But some of those things always seem to teach us something important. They seem to strip us of all the excuses we have in the way we live our lives, or at the least, they remind us of our need for dependence on our God. Adversity that brings about a positive change is a good bad. It is a situation that God is allowing in your life to give you that nudge you need to get back on track with Him, or to make you stop and consider what it is exactly that keeps you from really giving your all to Christ. If we take Romans 8:28 seriously, as we should, we learn that every circumstance in the life of the believer is being worked together for their good." And sometimes we don't see that. And he puts it so well in this book. We have to understand that we may not understand what we're going through or why we're going through it. But God is always in the midst. God is always in control. He has his hands right there. There's a story of Corrie ten Boom, which I think is a fantastic illustration that really hits us home. A Christian who spent time in a concentration camp because of her desire to help the Jews. How many people have seen The Hiding Place? You've seen the movie. Fantastic movie. It teaches a great principle. Listen to this. She and her sister Betsy had just been transferred to the worst German prison camp they had ever seen. Upon entering the barracks, they found them extremely overcrowded and flea-infested. Their scripture reading that morning in 1 Thessalonians had reminded them to rejoice always and to pray constantly and to give thanks in all circumstances. And Betsy told Corrie to stop and thank the Lord for every detail of their new living quarters. But Corrie at first refused to give thanks for the fleas, which I think most of us probably would too. And Betsy persisted, and she finally succumbed. During the month spent at the camp, they were surprised to find out how openly they could hold Bible studies and prayer meetings without guards' interference. It was several months later when they learned that the guards would not enter the barracks because of the fleas. So although we may not see at that moment why things are going the way they are, God is in control, and He understands, and sometimes we need to just trust Him. God never wastes pain. He is somehow allowing all things that come our way to be used for the greater good. And it's in those difficult times that God will strip us sometimes and make us bare before Him so that we have no other way but to go to Him and to trust Him and to pursue Him relentlessly, regardless of what we're going through. There's a story about a family whose place got a two-story home was caught on fire. And the family was making its way out of the house when the smallest boy became terrified, tore away from his mother, and ran back upstairs. And suddenly, he appeared at a smoke-filled window, crying hysterically. Standing outside, his father shouted to him, "Jump, son, just jump." and I will catch you. And the boy cried, but daddy, I cannot see you. I can't see you at all. And his father said this, I know, but I can see you. Trust me and just jump. And sometimes that's what God wants us to do. When we can't see because of life's problems and life's circumstances, God wants us to be reminded that he is there. Although you may not see him, maybe you can't see past the circumstance, God is still in the midst of that problem, in that storm. And God is saying this morning, I can see you. The circumstances of our past or even our present should and usually does cause us to ask why. But we have to come to the point in our lives where we just have to say, I trust you, God. I trust you, God. You are in control. Although I may not understand, God, I'm just going to trust you. Not only do we learn that life has its hard moments, just as it did in this biblical example, because things never change and that we should respond to past circumstances with trust, we also learn from this account that we should respond to the new year with thankfulness and excitement. So many people at midnight were out doing their thing, and when the midnight hour struck, they were kissing and saying goodbye to 2011 and saying hello to 2012. There was people who were, you know, probably partying and drinking and trying to put their past in the past and trying to drown it out with all these different things. And I think although we may not do all those things, we as Christians tend to bring stuff into the new year. And although we say we may not make resolutions, we're always striving to become better. We always want to read our Bible more. We always want to pray more. These are the resolutions that Christians make. And we say, God, I'm going to pursue you. God, I got to do this. I got to be a better Christian. I got to be better. I got to be better. And God is just saying, I just want you. I just want you. I just want your life. I just want you to completely surrender your life to me. And when we take ourselves off the throne of our hearts and truly place Christ in the center of our lives, then we can go into 2012 and we can obtain this gift of a new day or a new year. And those things that happened in 2011, as painful as they may be, and they still may be even happening even now, we can resolve within ourselves that God is in the midst of what is going on and we can trust him despite. Some view the new year, as I said early, with an attitude of fear. They say, oh, tomorrow's coming. I wonder what's going to go wrong. And oh, man, what mistakes am I going to make this year? And we've already defeated ourselves before even getting into a new year. And I think it's so cool that, you know, every five or six years, we can come like this as a church body, just like Christmas last Sunday, and sit here and talk about this as a church family, and understand that, yes, each and every one of us has certain problems and circumstances, but we can go through this together. We can work as a church family together. We can trust God together. We can come together as a church family. We attempt to lock the door on guilt and regret by saying it just was a bad year, and then we try to move on, and we can move on, but do we understand that going into 2012 doesn't mean we're not going to face another problem. It doesn't mean we're not going to face another issue. It's going to depend on how we face those problems and face those issues. And will we truly put Christ in the center of everything that we are going through? Trying to pretend something didn't happen or attempting to whitewash it will only strip us of the ability to hear God speak to us through our circumstances. So instead of coming to the new year with these approaches, we can see from this passage that Mary teaches us a different approach to the future with her words. First, we respond with thankfulness, and we have so much to be thankful for. We really do. Great building, heat, food, clothing, and the list can go on and on and on, and how thankful that we need to be. Even after all the crazy events that took place and losing Jesus, and then finding Jesus, and then finding out what is going on. Mary saw the bigger picture, and she began to thank God that he was safe. He was in doing his father's business. The word treasure, as she used in the scripture, is to value as a cherished gift. The future had not yet happened, but she saw it coming. God used her through his birth, entering the world, knowing that one day he would save the world through himself. And the same is true for us this morning. We have no idea what God has in store for us for 2012 or the days ahead. But we need to see each day that we have as a gift from God. We need to thank Him every single day for the day He has given us. Because we know that even though we may face circumstances and situations, God will be walking beside us every step of the way. Secondly, we need to respond to the future with a sense of excitement. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God chose us. He chose you. He chose me to make a dent in this world. He chose us to be His hands and His mouth. And I don't know about you, but to me, that's very exciting this morning to know that the God of the universe has chosen each and every one of us to accomplish His will and purpose. And that is something to be excited about. We need to look at the new year and each day, approaching it not with fear, but with a sense of gratitude and excitement. We have to leave 2011 in 2011. And we'll talk about a scripture in just a moment about that. But we have to press into 2012. This day, today, in this church, resolving within ourselves that we will be different. We will make it. We will become overcomers. We will get through these situations because God is in the midst and He is in control. There are four questions I want to ask you this morning. Let's bring those questions up here for me. Kayla. First one is, what one thing do you desire from God? So there are four one thing questions. What one thing do you desire from God? In Psalm 27, verse 4, it says this: "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." Number two, what one thing do you lack? In Mark chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, it says this. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," He said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Number three, what one thing do you need to let go? And in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, such a great scripture, it says this: "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Putting those things behind, looking to what is ahead. Number four, what one promise do you need to claim? In Psalm 56, verses 9 through 13, it says this: "This one thing I know, God is for me. I am trusting God. Oh, praise His promises. I am not afraid of anything mere man can do to me." Yes, praise His promises. And I put a list of promises up here. There's so many different promises in God's word. And Caleb, if you bring those promises up for me this morning, to meet every need, you won't be tempted beyond what you can handle. That's a typo. To forgive all your sins, to make everything work for your good, never leave you or forsake you, to be your help in trouble, guide and direct, to give you peace. You are more than conqueror. And those are just some of the promises that God has in His word for each and every one of us. So we have to make a choice. We have to resolve within ourselves today. Will 2012 be a repeat of 2011? Or will we move forward, as Philippians says, put the things in the past and press towards what God has called us to do today? Four questions. What do you desire? What do you lack? What one thing do you need to let go? And what one promise do you need to claim? Would you bow your heads this morning? God, this morning we come before You on this January 1st, 2012. A brand new year, God. And Lord, as we've learned and understood that some things may never change in our lives, but it's how we handle those things. That God, that we have to trust you in all circumstances and understand that you're in control beyond everything and anything that we can see. But the one thing, God, I pray for all of us here this morning is that we will truly go after you and make this a year where it becomes your year, his year, in our hearts and our lives. And that, God, those things that we need to get rid of in our lives, you would help us, Lord. Those things that we lack, God, that we can call upon you and you are there. Because you give generously. That one thing that we desire from you, God, that we can reach out and grab a hold of it. Whatever we need to let go this morning, Lord, we let go and go into this brand new year with our hearts and our minds set on you. And I pray, God, that would be the cry of our hearts this morning. We put our faith in you. We put our trust in you. If that's you this morning, you say, you know what? I didn't really make any resolutions and I wasn't thinking too much about this whole new year, but there's some things I do need to put in the past and leave it in 2011 and pursue 2012 in a completely different way, in a completely different mindset. And I want to pursue God more than I ever have. If that's you this morning, just put your hand up and say, yeah, that's me. That's what I want to do. Harder, bigger, just longer, God. I want to pursue you like never before. If that's you, just put your hand up. So, Father, you see these hands raised this morning. And today, God, we've come as a church family. And I pray, God, that as we have raised our hands to you, God, signifying and showing you, God, that this is the path that we want to walk. This is the direction we want to go, and that we will trust you. I pray, God, that the reality of your presence will reside deep within our hearts. That in those circumstances, in the midst of what's going on, we will trust you. And so we enter this 2012 year, God, with thankfulness and with excitement. Help us, God, I pray. Put aside those things that disappoint your heart, God, and that would draw us together as a church family. And we trust you this morning, God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Would you stand this morning?